So we've been in the book of Acts here for several months, and I hope you've enjoyed this journey as much as I've enjoyed taking it with you, just walking through these stories of the early church, stories of Paul and Peter and people giving their lives for Jesus and how the church was expanding and the mission of Jesus was just unfolding. But as we dive into today's passage, last week several came up to me after were like, man, you put us right on the edge of a cliff. I think they might have intended that literally too, or just punny. But you know, last week we kind of stopped right at the edge of what was about to happen in Paul's life. And just as a reminder, you guys are free to read ahead anytime you like. I promise all the answers are right here. It's not like that TV show that you're waiting a week for the season finale, you know? Like, you can binge watch the Bible anytime you want, you know? It's all right here. You can get through the whole season, the whole thing, if you want, one weekend. But I appreciated those sentiments that we're in this together, and it is an amazing story. As we head into it, I just want to just for a moment, just set aside everything else that's going on. I just want you to just think back on your life for a moment. I want you to think back of a time when you went through an extremely painful experience, a time of loss. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe it was the death of a dream. Maybe it was just incredible season. Maybe for you it was someone in your family going through a hard time, or maybe it was your own personal physical health. Maybe you had to move away from a group of people that you love very much. You had to move away from your hometown. And you think about that moment, you think about the struggle that you went through, and for a lot of those events, you know, a couple weeks ago, the O'Briens moved away, or last week they moved down to Georgia. They've been in the church for almost 40 years, so we had a farewell to them here, and that night was great, and people shared how much they loved them, and we prayed for them and surrounded them. Or maybe for you, you lost a loved one, and at the viewing and at the funeral memorial service, you were surrounded by friends and family who encouraged you and loved on you. They brought you meals, and they sat next to you and encouraged you in that time. But the moment I'm talking about is not those moments, because that's kind of just delaying the real weight of the event. Because sometimes, you know, like, especially if you've lost a loved one, anyone who's been through that, immediately you've got to plan this funeral, you got to pick a date, you got to call the newspaper, you got to get flowers arranged, talk, you know, there's all these details you have to do that really force you into like administrative family mode, and you're not really free to grieve. So after all of those people that were with you and loving on you and hanging around you, when that dust settles and the door shuts and you're by yourself, you're on your own, you're sitting on the edge of your bed, you're sitting in your favorite chair, maybe you're just sitting at the kitchen table, and the weight of the pain that you're going through just hits you. In that moment, you're all alone. You're bruised, you're hurting, you're struggling. Maybe for you, you're afraid of what the future holds. And you're almost stunned, like, what just happened? You know, like a whirlwind of events took place, and you're just stunned by what happened. Or maybe the dominant thought that comes to your mind is, I can't do this alone. What am I going to do? If you've been in that place, you know there's a specific feeling that we have in that moment. I've been there myself at times. And we would describe that as discouragement. In that moment, you feel genuinely, truly discouraged. And it's sort of the gateway to maybe depression or to just a dark season in your life. Discouragement. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 21 and 22, and it was a story of Paul leaving Ephesus, where he spent 3 years pouring into their people, discipling, building up the church, building up their elders and deacons and pastors, and just pouring into people's lives. His last night of teaching, this guy, poor guy named Eutychus, was trying to keep himself awake as Paul went on and on and on and on. When I mean on and on, I don't mean he went past noon slightly. He went past midnight and just kept going, and this guy fell asleep, fell out of a third-story window, died. Luke, a doctor, wrote it, said he was dead, legally checked his pulse, dead. Paul came down, took a break from his message for a minute, came down, raised him from the dead through the power of Jesus Christ, and then put him back in place and kept on teaching. So people were like, okay, we can finally go home now. We're like, wow, he just took an intermission to perform a miracle, and he's going to keep going. So after that, Paul leaves. Everywhere he goes after this, people are running to him and saying, don't leave. God told me that you're going to face persecution. God told me you're going to face trouble. God told me you're going to face arrest and imprisonment. Don't go. And their heart was to protect Paul from danger. And repeatedly, Paul says, I have to go. The Spirit of God has told me I need to go. I know that I'm facing persecution. I know I'm facing danger. Everywhere I go, I face that kind of danger, and I go anyway. And he says, my life is of no value to me. I just want to live for the glory of God and do what he's called me to do. And so you've got that passage where everywhere he goes, people are grabbing onto him and hugging him and kissing him, and little kids are running up and saying, don't go, Pastor Paul, or whatever it may be, and they're saying, don't leave, and he has to leave on boats. And at that time, he couldn't get on a boat and just kind of take off. It was more like get in the boat and just the quiet sound of grunting and rowing, you know, as he slowly went away. So he does that, and he goes to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he's there with Luke, a very close companion of his and the writer of the book of Acts. He's got Timothy there, and he's got two other disciples he's really poured into deeply, not to mention Philip, the evangelist of Acts 8 fame. And they're all around him. And a prophet named Agabus comes down and tells Paul, using a belt around his hands and feet, and says, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And they begged him, don't go. Don't go. You're going to be in prison. This is God's way of protecting you. And Paul says, you're breaking my heart. I've got to go. And Luke says, when we realized we couldn't persuade him, we agreed and prayed God's will for his life and sent him on his way. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem last week. He gets there, and immediately they say, Paul, James and the church, they say, Paul, we've heard great things. Gentiles are coming to Christ. It's powerful. You're having a huge impact. We love it here. Leadership at Central Command in Jerusalem thinks it's great. On the other hand, the people that are out there, both Jews and Jewish Christians, don't think it's great. In fact, they're mad at you. In fact, they think you're doing something awful. In fact, they've been chasing you all around Asia. In fact, they're here, and they want to kill you. So here's what we think you need to do. Just go with these four guys that are under a vow, pay the price for their sacrifices, go with them to the temple, just go through this hoop, and that's going to show people you haven't completely tossed out your Jewish heritage. That'll prove to them all these rumors they're hearing aren't true, and it'll show them that you still recognize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but who saved the entire world. So Paul later would write, to the Jews I became a Jew, to Gentiles I became a Gentile, I became all things to all men so I might save some. So he says, of course I'll do that. So he goes and jumps through those hoops. Well, unfortunately, the same group of Jews that had chased him all around the world trying to persecute him, beat him up, and kill him, saw Paul was in Jerusalem because Paul wanted to be there just in time for Pentecost. So this wasn't an under-the-radar trip for Paul. He wanted to be there when he knew between 250,000 and 1 million Jews from all over the world would be gathered in Jerusalem to worship God. So he's there at the highest profile moment, and these Jews see him. They say, there he is. Help us. Help us. This is the guy who's going around the entire world spreading lies about Gentiles and telling people, you know, we got to grab him. We got to hurt him. So they grabbed him, and they started to beat him. And when this ruckus raised this ruckus, the word got to the Roman regiment that was there because, you know, in the first century, Israel was under Roman occupation, so they had a military presence there. Claudius Lysias is his name. He was in charge of 1,000 soldiers there. He found out what was going on, and he sent his soldiers down to break it up and to get Paul. In fact, they said it was so violent at this point, they had to pick up Paul and carry them over their heads and hand them across because the mob that was beating him and trying to kill him was so severe. So after all of this violence, after all of this crazy mob, angry confusion, Claudius Lysias gets Paul alone. He says, man, who are you? And Paul answers him in perfect Greek, which took Claudius Lysias totally off guard. Wait a second, you know Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian that led all of his followers into the wilderness to be butchered and then ran. Isn't that who you are? And he says, no. I am Paul from Tarsus, a citizen of no ordinary city. Let me go back out there and speak to the Jewish people. You want to talk about courage? they had just tried to kill him minutes before. And he says, let me go back out. So they say, okay. They put him back out on the steps. And Paul starts, the crowd hushes. Again, picture not 30 people in a room, picture Central Park packed for a concert. Picture any big crowd you've ever seen in a sporting event. Picture 250,000 or more packed into Jerusalem, hushing to hear Paul standing on the top steps telling his story of what Jesus had done in his life. And they're listening. They're listening to every detail until he says, and then God sent me to the Gentiles. As soon as he said that, it was like he pulled the pin on a grenade and lobbed it into the crowd. Because as soon as he said that, the crowd went insane. They went crazy. They went nuts. They started screaming, away with him, kill him, crucify him. They're yelling all the same things they yelled when Jesus was brought before them. So it's intense, and they grab him again. They're trying to pull him to pieces. Paul gets rescued by the Romans. And this time, Claudius Lysias says, find out who this guy is. This guy keeps inside. I've never seen this much rage toward one person. Flog him to find out what's going on. In other words, let's torture him until we get the answer. Last week, we talked about this being the Jack Bauer method of extraction of information. Let's whip him until he tells us who he really is, because there's something here. And just as he's been stripped and they're stretching him out to be flogged, Paul says, should you be doing this to a Roman citizen without trial who's never been accused of a crime? And that set off big red flags, and they ran up and they found Claudius Lysias. He said, you're not going to believe it. He's a Roman citizen. And he runs down and says, wait a minute. I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. I had to bribe some public officials to get my passport, my citizenship card. How'd you get yours? Paul says, I was born here. I'm born a citizen, which showed that's a high level of citizenship. He didn't have to go any other routes. He was born that way. That's where we left last week's story, right there. Paul is sitting in these Roman barracks under the protection of Claudius Lysias. It was called a kiliarch, which meant he was in charge of 1,000 men. Remember, the centurions were over 100 men. This was like the main commander, and he's trying to figure out, who is this guy who speaks to me in perfect Greek and then walks out on the steps and speaks in perfect Aramaic? This is not a normal guy. And so that's where we are in the story. So look at Acts chapter 22, verse 30. In your Bibles, if you want to follow along with me. It says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, being Claudius Lysias, unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, let me pause right there. What council is this? Think back. This is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the ruling council that made all the decisions in regards to religious life. And this is the council that Jesus would have stood before. This is the council that pronounced judgment on Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. They're called the Sanhedrin. And what's amazing is when we first are introduced to Paul, his name was Saul. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was giving approval to the death of Stephen. So Claudius Lysias takes Paul, not knowing any of this background, and puts him right in the center of this council to speak to his former colleagues, guys he went to rabbinic school with, guys he would have sat at the feet of Gamaliel with, guys he would have, you know, been brothers with, guys he was friends with, guys he was rivals with. All of this crew is 25 years later. There was still been plenty of people there that knew Paul. So Roman soldiers take him, they force the Sanhedrin to gather, and they plop Paul right in the middle and say, we need to know who this guy is. We need the real reason. So Paul stands before them and says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So one sentence is out of his mouth, and look what happens in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to punch him or strike him on the mouth. So he gets one sentence out, basically like, hi, my name is Paul. Boom, punched in the face. Now it's interesting because what he said here made him so upset because they believed that he was breaking the law, literally. They believed he was reaching the Gentiles. How could he have a clear conscience if he was breaking God's law? So they thought, okay, let's punch him in the face, let's punch him in the mouth and teach him a lesson. Paul doesn't respond very well. He's angry. Verse 3 says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you going to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul gets hit in the mouth, you know, more than likely split his lips, so he's got some blood, and he stands up and says, who do you think you are, you hypocrite, you whitewashed wall? You tell people to follow the law, and then you order someone to break it? Who do you think you are? And they say, how could you do that? Don't revile God's high priest. You know the law. Now, it's interesting because scholars are kind of divided about Paul's answer here. Verse 5, where he says, I did not know that he was the high priest. Because some say that Paul didn't have the greatest eyesight, which later he kind of writes, and that's kind of held true, that his eyesight wasn't great. So maybe he didn't recognize him. But Paul was brilliant. He was on this council. He knew the special seat that the high priest sat in. He would have known who the high priest was of Israel this time. He was no dummy. He didn't walk in like, wow, look at this fancy chamber. My goodness, where do I stand? He knew that place backwards and forwards. So many scholars believe that he was being sarcastic here. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. In other words, the high priest should never do anything like that. Therefore, he's not acting like the high priest. Therefore, I'm not going to address him as the high priest. So getting a little bit of a dig in there as well. Let me pause for a second, give you a little bit of background about who's in the room. This is going to come out. It's going to be important because you need to understand why these two groups go nuts in like three verses. There are four basic political ruling parties of this first century in Jerusalem. The Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, they were separatists. They believed that no one else was following God in a pure way, so they moved to the mountains, and they were like the monks. They practiced the purest form of Judaism. They wouldn't even go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. They would just hold it all day, which is just a weird thing, but they believed that that was sort of defiling their pure relationship with God, so kind of a weird thing. But they also believed in following very strictly what God said. They lived a very ascetic or monastic lifestyle. You know, they spent time writing scripture, copying scripture, trying to live for God, but they were separate. They were outside the city. Then you had the Zealots. These were the terrorists. These were the guys who believed the only way to rid us of the Romans is to physically cut their throats. So they were the terrorists, the assassins. They were constantly targeting Roman soldiers or tax collectors that had turned against their Jewish brethren or Sadducees or others who had sided with the Romans. Now, those two groups were so extreme that they didn't have a seat in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of two groups, the final two. The first one was a group called the Sadducees. You've probably heard that before. The Sadducees, somehow history has been kinder to the Sadducees than to the Pharisees, which is kind of amazing. Because when you understand what the Sadducees believed, we should not be saying like, wow, what a Pharisee, to describe someone today as a hypocrite. We should be saying, what a Sadducee, because that was the true hypocrite, those who were completely off their rockers. But somehow history, Sadducees have sort of survived unscathed. And I think it's because Jesus had such harsh things to say to the Pharisees that we kind of picked that up. But the Sadducees believed that there was no life after this. They believed there was no resurrection. They believed there was no hope beyond this life. They believed that the entire Hebrew Bible could be ignored except for the Torah, the first five books. They believed that was all that they should follow, and all the rest of it was worthless. They believed in just the literal application of the Torah. No one should have the right, according to a Sadducee, to interpret through teaching orally. They didn't believe in the oral interpretation of the rabbis at all. They also didn't believe in anything supernatural. So no angels, no demons, which is weird because they're serving God, so it's just kind of an odd thing that they don't believe in anything supernatural. But nothing supernatural existed to them. And because they believed that this life would end when you died, they lived lavishly. They just were the most wealthy, affluent people. And because they believed that there was nothing after this life, they sided with whoever came in and oppressed them. So in other words, when the Romans came in, the Sadducees said, welcome to our town. Can we work with you to help enforce your rules? So you've got King Herod, who was like the puppet king, Sadducee, of the Roman Empire. He just enforced their laws and kept some level of peace. They believe it's not worth dying for because there's nothing after this life. So they sided with the Romans. They've done archaeological digs just to illustrate how much opulence and wealth they lived in. They have uncovered some of the most lavish residences, including solid gold utensils for eating. So just ridiculous, ridiculous living. Those are the Sadducees. Now, unfortunately, the Sadducees had a lot of the ruling positions. The high priest was a Sadducee. Many in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. But then you had the Pharisees, the final group. Again, history's not been kind to them. Someone says, Cliff, you are an incredible Pharisee. Like, that's not a compliment to me. That's like a pretty harsh thing, and I'd like go home and probably cry or reevaluate my entire life if someone said that to me. That's really harsh. It means hypocrite now is sort of the sub-meaning of Pharisee. But the Pharisees believed in the entire Hebrew Bible, the whole Old Testament as we have it. They believed that it could be interpreted and should be interpreted orally for the people so that they would know how to put it into practice in their lives. They believed that there was a resurrection and hope after this life. They believed in supernatural things like angels and demons. And they did not side with the oppressor. In fact, there are stories in history where the Pharisees stood against Rome and they were butchered for it. They believed in what they believed and were willing to die for it. Jesus was most closely aligned to the teaching of the Pharisees. So I think for him to bring his harshest criticism of the Pharisees was because he was being exposed to those Pharisees that really were hypocritical. Just like if you've talked to someone and say that you're a Christian and they're like, oh my goodness, you're one of those hypocritical Christians. You're like, okay, I know that's fair. Because there are some out there very famously, but not all Christians are hypocrites, just like not all Pharisees were a brood of vipers. Okay? They weren't all hypocrites. So this is the basic crowd. You've got Sadducees on one side with all the power, Pharisees with them. They're in the room. Paul is standing there. He just got hit in the face. He's bleeding. He's angry. And this is what he says. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part of the room were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, verse 9, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? I mean, isn't this amazing? Just the day before, they were trying to kill him. And now they are defending him in a court. They are literally his representation, like, judge, we don't think there's anything wrong with him. We're with him. He's one of our own. And then they say something that throws the chamber into absolute violent chaos. Paul has already said the resurrection of the dead, and that's caused a big dispute between the two. Now, the Pharisee says, what if an angel spoke to him? And things go crazy. Remember, they don't believe in angels at all. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, so Claudius Lysias, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. You know what I noticed when I read that right away? The violence broke out, it was intense, and the commander of 1,000 Roman soldiers was afraid. That's interesting to me. He was afraid. This man spent his whole life in the Roman military, fighting, seeing death firsthand, killing so many people, and yet he saw this, and he feared for Paul's life. Go get him out. This is violent. This is not going to end well. If you've ever watched mob violence against one person, have you ever seen that stuff? Where you got one guy and 30 are kind of beating him and going after him? It's like hard to stomach, isn't it? It's scary. It's like the scariest thing ever. Where you see like that helicopter shot and you got one guy kind of standing there, you got 30 bringing the heat on him. That's really hard to watch. And this, it said, got so violent that this commander of 1,000 Romans thought they were going to yank his arms off his body. It said tear him to pieces, literally. So if he was afraid that's what was going to happen, you had the Sadducees yanking on this arm. You had the Pharisees yanking on this arm. Hopefully no one was involved with the legs, for goodness sakes. But pulling him so hard that he thought his arms were going to be removed from his body forcefully. That is violent, that is scary, and this is what Paul went through one day after they tried to beat him to death, and right after he was punched in the face. So they commanded the soldiers to go down and take, these Roman soldiers went to take him from among them by force. So think swords drawn, knocking people out of the way, riot cops with the shields, knocking people out, grabbing the one, dragging him out and getting out of there. This was a violent, scary, murderous scene. Now we come to verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage." So Paul is sitting in this jail cell by himself, bound hands and feet. They're not going to put anyone else in there with him because everyone in the city, this is the most wanted man in the city. They thought he was a criminal. They kept trying to kill him. In fact, a few verses later, a conspiracy is hatched to kill him when they transport him. This is the most wanted man in all of Jerusalem. You've got almost a million angry people who want him dead. He's sitting in the jail cell. He's bleeding. He's broken. His arms are probably, shoulders are dislocated. You know, he is absolutely bruised. His face has got the blood on it. Who knows what happened to his teeth? And he's sitting there all by himself. And it says the following night, not that very night, but the following night. So he's sitting there in this condition for at least a day and a half or so. And then it says in that moment, Jesus came to him. And what I love is that it says that the Lord here is Jesus. Says, and Jesus came and stood by him. Right there. Isn't that powerful? That in a moment where Paul couldn't have felt more alone. In the back of his mind, he's rehearsing, my goodness, just a few days ago, people were weeping and hugging me and kissing me and sending me on my way and telling me not to go and fighting for me and celebrating me. And now here I am, the dust has settled and the persecution has happened and I'm all alone and I am scared. Jesus came and stood by him. I love this because it shows us that in the deepest moment of our pain, in the worst time of our entire lives, when we have hit the absolute rock bottom of suffering and pain and loss, that Jesus meets us right in that place of our pain. That we are not alone. He's in it with us. He stood by him. What does that mean, to stand by him? Has anyone ever looked at you and said, hey man, I just want you to know, we're with you. I'm going to stand by you. No matter what happens, I'm standing by you. It's an incredible statement of love, faithfulness, commitment, brotherhood, someone who's defending you. Jesus stood by him. But listen to what he says. Jesus says to him, take courage. Take courage. Courage is defined as strength in the face of fear. Strength in the face of fear. And so in this moment, Jesus looks at Paul and tells him, take courage. Because Paul's courage had left him. Another word for this would be, he was discouraged. He was discouraged. You take that word courage, strength to stand in the face of fear, and you add that prefix, D-I-S, dis, to it. What is that? How does that change the meaning? Well, that prefix means, it means to deprive, to keep from, to exclude, to drag away. So think about that. Discouragement means we have been dragged away from our strength, from our courage. And what does that? Fear. Fear comes in and pulls us away from our strength. He's sitting there. Jesus comes to him. The other time Jesus came to him, he said, Paul, don't be afraid. Here he comes, says, Paul, take courage. You need strength to stand in the face of fear. Standing in front of the Sanhedrin, knowing how much they hated him, you want to talk about fear. That is fearful. Take courage. Because he had been discouraged, he'd been pulled away. And for those who have gone through a season of discouragement, that rings true. You don't feel very strong. You don't feel like you can make it on your own. You feel alone. You feel like, boy, if I could just stay under these covers, and draw these blinds and throw my phone into the woods, that would be awesome today. I'm just discouraged. I've got no strength to stand and face these fears. But what I love here is when Jesus says, take courage, what is he doing for Paul? He's encouraging him. Because you take the little prefix en and add that to courage, what does that mean? To encourage, en means to cover with, to surround, or to go into. So think about that. To cover with, to encourage someone is to cover them with your strength. Because they've been dragged away from theirs as discouragement, you're saying, hey, I want to encourage you. You're covering them with your strength so they have the strength to stand and face their fear. It's a powerful moment. If you think to your life at any moment where someone has looked at you and they don't know what's going on in your life, and they just look at you and say, you know what, I just want to share something with you. I just want to tell you how much it means to me that you've done this and that you are all about that and you're an incredible example to me in this area and this area. I just need to tell you that. I feel like God kind of laid it on my heart to do it. I hope that's not weird for you, but I'm just going to tell you that. And you're like, your eyes just fill right up. And you're like, you have no idea how much that means to me. You have no idea how much I needed to hear that today. I am so discouraged. But you know what? We don't necessarily create environments for you to delve into that here. Think about how many people you said hi to this morning when you said, how are you doing? Good. 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 Great. I said great. There were some fines, maybe a couple okays. Maybe one was like, not so good. Can we talk? And you're like, oh man, I got the one that wants to talk about it right now. No, I'm just kidding. There's like a nervous giggle. But you think about that. When you cover someone else with your strength, or when someone does that for you, how incredible is it when it's exactly what you needed to hear? When they speak truth into the lowest, deepest, truest part of your heart, and they say something to you that you didn't believe and that you were afraid of, and all of a sudden they loved you so much to cover you with the strength and to encourage you. And you find that strength to stand in the face of fear. In 1 John, it talks about fear in a very strong way. It says, there is no fear in love, 1 John 4:18, but perfect love drives out or casts out fear. Love drives out fear. What's amazing is the words that are used there are the same words used in the New Testament for casting out demons or casting out spirits, driving out evil forces. That's how strong the word is that they use in that verse to discuss fear. So when Jesus came to Paul in this moment, it says, take courage. His love that he's sharing with him is literally driving out the fear that had overwhelmed Paul's heart. Because fear had dragged him away from his strength. What's amazing about this is that Jesus tells him, take courage. Take me. I'm with you. You're not alone. Let me strengthen you. Let me uphold you. Let me carry you when you're too weak to walk. But then he says something next that indicates the rest of Paul's life. He says, at the rest of verse 11, take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, testify to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Okay, that sounds pretty simple. Like, well, hey, you're going to go testify in Rome. That's awesome. You'll be called in as the official witness, and that's not necessarily what this is referring to. He says, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. What did it look like for him? What were the two chances he had to speak? He's in front of the mob. He got a few sentences out before they beat him and tried to kill him. And then he's in front of the Sanhedrin. He got a couple sentences out before they beat him and tried to kill him. Jesus is like, the same thing that happened here, Paul, is going to happen in Rome. So take courage because it's not getting any easier. Take courage because you're going to need it. It's amazing because that word for testify there means a solemn protest, a solemn protest, which is so interesting because you're like, well, what does that mean, solemn protest? Well, you look at that, he's sitting in jail here all by himself, and he's in jail because he did what God asked him to do. But what's interesting is from this point on to the rest of Paul's life, he is in jail, in custody, basically not a free man from now to the end of his life. He's always in jail. He's not free at all. He's under house arrest, and he's, you know, shipwrecked, but he's the whole time he's a prisoner. But think about it. What does Paul do while he's in jail for the rest of his life? Does he work on his one-arm push-ups? Does he finish his degree with University of Phoenix online, or does he, you know, scratch out the days and grow out his hair and fingernails and become weird? I'm sure there's other prison experiences besides that. Those are just the three ones that came to mind. What does he do? He writes scripture. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spends the rest of his life writing the books that we read in our New Testament. You want to talk about a solemn protest? That would be it. Writing about how Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior while sitting under house arrest in Rome, where the Roman Caesar, the Roman Emperor, called himself the Lord and Savior. Caesar was considered God. The stuff that Paul was writing was subversive. It was illegal. It could get him killed. He testified before Caesar, a solemn protest. And he ends up getting to Rome. It wasn't easy, but he gets there, and we'll tell the rest of that story another time. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if maybe this morning you woke up and you sat on the side of your bed, and it took every ounce of strength and courage for you to come here today. Maybe you're going through one of those moments where you feel alone, you feel discouraged, you feel broken, you feel bruised, you feel lost. You feel like maybe you are sitting at rock bottom. What I love about the Bible and what I love about the Holy Spirit is that the word to you today, right now, is that you are not alone. Jesus stands with you. He is with you in this. You're not alone. And then next, what I love is that as a church, so many in this room that I know are struggling and battling discouragement today. And those are just the stories that I know. As a church, we have the opportunity to encourage each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 talks about encouraging each other, how important it is for a church to be encouraging. Why? It's not because it's just some little fortune cookie nugget. Oh, well, thank you. That was very nice to know. It's meaningful. You're actually, when you encourage someone, when God, you just feel that sense that you're going to go talk to this guy, and even though you're a little nervous, there was a movie that came out recently that said, all you need is 20 seconds of insane courage, and you can do anything. I wish I knew that when I was in high school, approaching the whole girl thing, because that would like make me almost hyperventilate when I think about approaching that girl that I liked. I'm like, I got to think of a way to do it. Got to think of a roundabout way. Maybe I'll write a note with the checkbox, check yes or no if you like me. Here's what I have to say in the world of encouragement. You are alive in the right era. Because if you are nervous going up to someone's face to encourage them, you've got about 600 ways to get that message to them. You could tweet it, Facebook it, Instagram it, Periscope it. Friendster's not allowed. MySpace. Anyone still MySpacing? Okay. Scott is MySpace. He didn't appreciate that, so he made this out. No, I'm just kidding. There's email. There's phone calls, text. You can get an encouragement. I'm telling you. Or, you know what? Most groundbreaking and revolutionary of all, you could write a note with a pen and paper and put it in an envelope and you lick it. It tastes weird, but you lick it and then you like put a stamp on it that's like getting more expensive by the minute. And then you put it in the box and a guy gets it and he hand delivers it where you want it to go. It's pretty incredible in its glorious just retroness. And there are so many ways for you to get encouragement to someone if you're too nervous to say it to their face. But I'm telling you, when God prompts your heart to encourage someone, there's probably a reason. When God lays it on your heart to go up to Dad Holdridge and tell him the impact you've had on his life, you have no idea what kind of week he's been having. You have no idea what he might be going through right now. And by saying something to him like that, I'm telling you, you're covering him with your strength. And through that love you're showing him, you're driving out the fear that might have overwhelmed him. Because that's what families do. We cover each other with strength. And our perfect love that we have through Jesus drives out the fear. So if you're discouraged this morning, I pray that you would take this to heart, that you would know that Jesus is with you in your pain, and you know you're part of a family here that wants to encourage you. You're not alone. You're not in this alone. We are with you. We're standing by you. Paul's life was just going to get more and more scary and more dangerous. These words that Jesus said to him were very needed at that time. But what's crazy is, in a few chapters, he finds himself on a boat that's lost in a horrific storm that raged for several weeks. And God had to send him another one of these messages to take heart and take courage and hang in there, because even Paul got discouraged again. As much as we look at him and be like, man, this guy was awesome, and he was, but he was human, and he got scared, and he gave into fear and struggle and anger and a lot of different things he did. So this message doesn't solve the discouragement problem for the rest of your life. But I pray that today, if you came in with a heavy heart, know that Jesus is in it with you, and he's going to take it from you, cover you with his strength, drive out the fear, and enable you to continue to live for him. I'm thankful for this today. In fact, the first time I spoke this message was several years ago. And it was the week that we had just received word that our second major attempt at children had failed quite expensively. And we were crushed. I mean, discouraged, that's not even like a strong enough word for what we were going through. Just shattered. I remember sitting in a chair and just sobbing. And that was May 17th, 2009. And as we struggled through it, as people loved on us and covered us with their strength, what I didn't know was that God had a much bigger plan that we had no idea about. And that 2 weeks later, not far from where we were, a little girl was going to be born. That someday we were going to have the privilege of adopting. And in the moment of our discouragement, in the moment of our heartbreak and our dismay and my bitterness and anger, God meets us in the place of our discouragement, even though he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming, and yet he doesn't scold us for being discouraged. He invites us to be covered by his strength. He invites us to grab a hold of him. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit making our requests known to God, intercession with groans that are too deep for words. In fact, in those moments when we are so broken, we're so hurting, we don't even know how to explain our pain, it says that the Holy Spirit meets us even in that dark place. And for me, I look now back and I say, my goodness, God knew what was coming. God knew in 8 weeks our lives were going to change forever. Even in those darkest moments, we can trust in the God who loves us and has a plan for us. He knows the future. He knows what's coming. And we can trust in him. Even as we are broken and hurting and discouraged, we can cling to him and believe that he has got a plan for us that is bigger than anything we could ever imagine. I love the truth that God's dreams for our life are always bigger than ours. His plan for Paul was so much bigger than Paul could have imagined. His plan for the disciples was so much bigger than they possibly could have even fathomed. That's the God we serve. And that gives us the ability to trust him in the darkest moments, knowing that he is at work in ways that we cannot possibly know. I'm going to invite the band to come up here and lead us in a song as we are nearly out of time. I pray that as you sing this, this would come from hearts that believe that God's love never fails. That even in the deepest, most broken place, Jesus meets us there. Even if you're at rock bottom in addiction, brokenness, loss, if you're thinking relationships are broken and you don't know what to do next, Jesus doesn't tell you to clean up your life before you come to him. He meets you with grace right where you are, and he invites you into more with him. Will you pray with me, and then let's sing out together the truth of God's love. God, we love you so much, and we just lay our lives at your feet right now. I thank you for this truth today. I thank you that you meet us in the place of our pain, that we're not alone. And even if we are discouraged, God, you cover us with your strength and your courage. I pray even now that you draw close to those this morning who desperately need you in their lives, that through your Spirit you would encourage broken hearts. And God, I pray that as a church we could encourage each other even this week. We'd seek out opportunities. We would not leave things unsaid this week, but that we would get encouragement to those that we know we should and want to encourage for the impact they've had in our lives. Give us meaningful relationships in this church, God. Thank you for all you've done for us. It's in Jesus' powerful name we ask it. Amen.